Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Keith. I'm the associate pastor here. Welcome to the Mission Church. And if you're watching on live stream because you're stuck at home, welcome. We are happy you're joining us. Pastor Greg and Pastor Raphael and Pastor Chris and Pastor Sandy and Lillian and Laura are in Cuba right now. Excuse me. So they don't get to experience the snow that we are experiencing today. They are enjoying the nice 80-degree weather. And I'm sure Cuba is just wonderful, and so we'll get to express how grateful we are that they are in Cuba while we're dealing with the snow this morning. So they are sending their greetings from Cuba and continue to pray for them as they are leading their leadership workshops for the pastors of Cuba, and that they will lead a fruitful conference and that the people of Cuba will be blessed because of that. And so because they're in Cuba, you're stuck with me today. All right. Yeah, at least you know with me, you're going to go home for lunch. You're going to make it home for lunch today. Amen. So today, the message that I prepared that God, I felt laid on my heart, is titled Exchanging Tears for Joy. And as I wrote this message, I was reminded of a song that I grew up listening to, or didn't really listen to, but watched in Sunday services, and that song is I'm Trading My Sorrows for the Joy of the Lord. Anyone remember that song? Yeah. I'm trading my sorrows. That song? I don't sing, so that's a pleasure for you that you just heard me sing that right now. All right, I'm trading my sorrows for joy. And even, this is like a song from the 1990s. I have a vivid imagination and picture like when I heard that song. And have you ever seen those overhead projectors? All right, that they used to put the clear sheets with the words on for the music. Yeah, I mean, you probably saw them in school if you're a little bit older, like my age. Now they have all the projection systems. But the overhead projectors, and if you're a really great volunteer, you'd even have the paper over the overhead projector and you'd slide it so only the words that you're singing. And I just have this vivid imagination of the mid-1990s when I was just a kid singing this song, and this song had no meaning to my life. I was just a kid. What sorrows am I trading in for joy? But I remember people dancing and singing. And there's also that song, I'm turning my mourning into dancing. Remember that song? Right. And so people would get up and dance, and they would express their emotions through this song. And I had no really investment into that song because I wasn't sorrowful. I didn't have any mourning. I was just a kid. But I remember people singing that song. And as I was writing this message and hearing from God, I was reminded of that song of how the more life you live, the more you encounter heartbreak. And the more life you live, the more you encounter sorrow and the trials of life happening. And eventually that sorrow, our worries, our tears will turn into joy that only God can provide. I don't know how the world does it without God. I really don't. I don't know how the world comprehends grief and comprehends just the trials of life without relying on God. And so this morning we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 11. We're going to read from verses 8 through 12, and I'm going to take you through a story of Israel and explain a little bit of the context of that story and relate it to how the Israelites had to trust in God through their sorrow and their grief, and how they turned their sorrow, their grief, their tears into joy. And how that is so relevant to us today. God knew exactly what was going on as I was writing this message. We found out about our sister Anita this morning. Had no idea. But God knows that through him, we can have joy, church. Amen. We can have joy, church. We can celebrate in victory because we know that he sustains our joy. We don't get our joy from anything else. Nothing can sustain our joy like our Lord and Savior as a relationship with him. So in Deuteronomy 11, in verse 8, it says, "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seeds and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables, but the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." So the Jewish people are going to Canaan for the first time. They're introduced to the idea of farming with faith, that rain that comes down from the heavens. Israel has been wandering around the desert for almost 40 years now, and they're preparing to go into the promised land. God is preparing them for the land that he promised them, that they were going to live in. A certain phrase that we see over and over again in the Bible is in verse 9. It is a land filled with milk and honey. Milk and honey is mentioned. What do you picture when I say milk and honey? I picture Honey Nut Cheerios. Right? Milk and honey, Honey Nut Cheerios, just a vivid picture that I come up with. The description of milk and honey speaks to the fruitfulness of the land. It's both cultivated land and wild land that can sustain both a shepherd and a farmer. So milk is referred to goat's milk, which is identifying the land as good for shepherds, and honey is referred to date honey, which identified the land good for farming. So we see that God is promising something good for the Israelites that they're very excited about. Milk and honey are code words for opportunity. There's opportunity for the shepherds and there's opportunity for the farmers. There's opportunity for life. In verse 10, the land that they're going to is not like Egypt. Egypt was a land that the Israelites escaped from, but it was all that they knew. The farming techniques in Egypt, they learned from. And they're living in the Egyptian topography. Egypt had the Nile River as a consistent source of water for growing crops. The Nile River would overflow every single year, and at the same time, it would overflow the sediments left behind from the water the Egyptians grew their crops from. And a constant irrigation system was in place for consistency within their farming techniques. What the Egyptians had was a system of hard work that they used their own hands, their own knowledge, and their own experience for the wealth that they had. The Egyptians became their own gods. They were self-sufficient with their hard work. But we see in verse 11, it says, "The land will drink water from the heavens." God is literally telling the people to be faithful to me, and I will provide your needs through the rain. And the best part, you don't have to work hard for it. You don't have to dig the irrigation ditches. You don't have to carry the water from the river. I will supply the water as you need it. I will provide it for you because you are my people, and I will sustain you. But you must have faith in me. 900 or so years later, we find in Psalms 126, the Israelites are returning from Babylon. They were exiled. They were kicked out of Israel. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. And they're finally able to return back to their land. And we read this verse, Psalms 126, 5 through 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy." For the returned exiles, farming was a painful pursuit because the ground that they were going to farm had not been touched for 70 years. So they were kicked out of their homeland for 70 years and they're coming back to their land and had not been touched for 70 years. However, the farmer could expect a rich harvest. Why? Because joy would replace the present weeping as they are faithful to God. Undoubtedly, the psalmist uses terminology to represent the restoration of the whole entire nation as well as its crops. This seems clear from the preceding verses. His point says that even though the Jews had returned to reestablish the life and institution of Judaism, they would anticipate that God would reward their labor. It was as certain as reaping follows sowing. So we see through these two time periods, separate time periods for the Israelites, the same concept of farming. Most of the planting and sowing is very hard. It's very slow and actually very discouraging. Choosing how much seed to keep for yourself and your family to eat and how much seed to save for the next year to plant is very discouraging and a scary moment in life. Picture a farmer after they harvest, they have all of this seed, They know they have to plan for the future, but how much seed do they plan for the future, and how much seed do they need to survive for the year? And so they have to choose what seed to survive and what seed to choose to plant for the future. And when they plant the seed, they only have a very short amount of time where the seed can actually receive rain and grow, or else the seed dies. And so you can see that through these verses, it's a very trying time that they must remember to prayerfully seek God when they're planting the seeds so that they can reap a harvest. They were literally praying for rain from the heavens, because if it did not rain, their seeds that they sowed would die. And if their seeds die, they did not have a harvest for the future. And if they didn't have a harvest, what are they going to feed their family with? What are they going to feed their livestock? Their life depended on the rain from heaven. So the Israelites had tears as they worked the ground as an offering of a symbol of trust. Just as we raise our hands in worship and surrender, so that the tears of a farmer symbolize surrender. Without rain from heaven, the crops would not grow, families would not eat, livestock would die away. So this morning, I'm going to challenge you, what symbolic tears of surrender are we releasing, and what does that produce? In a simple way, what can we sacrifice so that God can provide for us? Point number one. Tears of releasing control produces the joy of surrender. Deuteronomy 11:1 reads, "To keep God's commandments is to stay faithful." The Israelites would be tempted to have the insurance of other gods. So they're going to Canaan. The Canaanites, what is their god? Baal. Baal happens to be the god of storm, rain, and dew. Not a coincidence, since those people had to rely on the heavens. So the Israelites are going into this land. The first commandment God says is, stay faithful to me, because you will be tempted to take out an insurance policy on another god. You'll be tempted to lose faith in me and to serve another god. I believe that's a reminder for us today. Whatever circumstances we're going through, whatever grief we're feeling, whatever thoughts that we have, that we must stay faithful to God. We must stay faithful to God, because he will provide for us. Whatever distractions we have, whatever we see our other friends or other people doing, and they're wealthy or they're successful in life, it doesn't matter if they're not faithful to God. We must remember that he holds all things together. And even though other people are doing their separate things, we can't look at their lifestyle unless they're serving God, because God sustains our life. God sustains our joy. He holds all things together. So it doesn't matter what the circumstances of life we're going through. It doesn't matter the trials that we're going over. It doesn't matter the shadows of life, the discouragement that we're going through. To remember that God is in control, to stay faithful to God, and not to serve anything else, that's including ourselves, not to serve ourselves. We see the Egyptians, they learned to serve themselves because they did everything with their own strength. They relied on themselves to irrigate the water. They were also relying on their own idols, their own gods. But God says, stay faithful to the one true God. Amen, church? Idols is a tricky topic, because we don't necessarily praise a false idol on a stage anywhere. We see in the Old Testament different idols that are raised up, the Asherah pole, the gods of Baal, right? The Israelites even made a golden calf and was worship. That doesn't really apply to us, because most of us don't go home and worship a statue or something else. Idolatry comes in a much sneakier form. And in all reality, even as Christians ourselves, we can fall into the trap of idolatry of self-reliance in religion. There's a separation between religion and the gospel. So I've come across a study with religion versus the gospel. When we read the study, it's going to be projected on the screen. Under the theme of acceptance, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. In the contrary, the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. I am accepted through the infinite cost of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Therefore, I am accepted and I obey. When we switch it around and say, I obey, that means that we're trying to earn something. We're trying to earn heaven. That is religion. I can't come to church and earn something. God already sent Jesus to earn it for us. It's our faith in him. But then we look at motivation. Religion, the motivation is based on fear and insecurity. So if you're motivated by fear, if you're motivated by insecurity, then you're not looking at the gospel, because the gospel motivated is based on our grateful joy for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. So if we come to church and motivated because we always have come to church, if we come to church because our parents came to church and our grandparents came to church, and it's just part of what our habit, it's part of naturally who we are and what we have to do, we can so become religious really quickly because we're motivated by the fear of breaking that habit, by the fear of disappointing other people, by disappointing God. But our motivation should be based on the grateful joy of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, church. Then we look at obedience. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things from God. So I go to church because I expect God to bless me this week. When I was a kid, I had the false sense that the world revolved around me. And so I was a huge sports fanatic. I love sports. And so I would think that that week, if I didn't sin, my team would win. God would bless me, and he would bless my team for winning. And if I slipped up and I sinned and my team lost, I would put the blame on myself. I said, oh, I shouldn't have lied to my parents this week. My team just lost, right? It sounds so silly when you think about it, but we hold that weight to a heavier level in our adult lives. We say, God, I served you this week. I was nice. I had the fruit of the Spirit. I was loving. I was joyful. Hallelujah. I walked around saying praise God to everyone. I had peace. I didn't flick that person off when they cut me off, right? I had joy, right? I had the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Why? Why do you disappoint me, God? Why am I feeling sorrow? Why am I feeling grief? Why did my tire blow out? Why do I have flat tire? Why did I lose my job? Why did my family member discover they have cancer? Why did this death in my family happen? And in religion, when you think of the way of I obey God in order to get things from God, you would feel that way. But in the gospel, when it says I obey God to get to God, I delight and resemble him, then you can accept all the consequences of life knowing that Jesus Christ is still there for you. When you look at the circumstances, religion, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm either angry at God or I'm angry at myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. And I want to remind us all today that is never promised in the Bible we would live a comfortable life. Not once does it say in the Bible, you are going to live a comfortable life if you serve me. Jesus not once told that to his disciples. He didn't say, follow me, you're going to live a comfortable life. Life is going to be easy. Quite the contrary. His disciples lived a hard life, but it was a convicted life. And let me tell you, it was a life of joy. So in the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, in your life, when they go wrong, when you struggle, when we struggle, I know my punishment fell on Jesus, and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Because let me tell you, every trial you go through, I promise when you stay faithful to God, his peace will overwhelm you that you won't even understand. Your joy will come back twofold. You'll have a double portion of anointing knowing that you made it through the valley of the shadow of death and that he is still with you and you're never alone, you're never isolated, that God can do great and mighty things through you. And when he does great and mighty things through you, that means that you have to walk through that shadow. You have to go through that grieving process. You have to have sorrow in your life because you know the joy, the everlasting joy will sustain you. God will be there for you, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our gospel perspective, when life goes wrong, we can be reminded that in our tears of heartbreak, we have a hope for joy of restoration. That's our point number two. Tears of heartbreak produces the joy of restoration. Psalms 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap shouts of joy. The Israelites were returning from exile to an untouched land. It was untouched for 70 years. So my wife and I are in the process of looking to buy a house. We're searching. We're looking. If you know anything, you know, give us some leads. But we've looked at a couple of foreclosed houses. And we walk up to those foreclosed houses, and some of them have been empty for months, some of them have been empty for years. And it's unbelievable how a property can be untouched for a period of time and what it looks like on the outside and on the inside. There are weeds growing all over the outside. There's mold on the walls and the inside. It's scary. But think about this land that was untouched for 70 years. The Israelites were returning to a land untouched for 70 years. What is that land looking like? Pretty bad. And yet they are singing this psalm. It's a psalm, remember? So it's a chant that they're singing out. They're singing out the psalm that though my tears that will flow from my eyes because of the hard work that I have to put into, I know I will reap joy because God will bring the harvest. Heartbreak brings real tears, church. But those tears with faith in God will produce restoration. The Israelites did restore their land. This is a psalm of which it was written about a time, but they also spoke it out during that time. This is the same with us. We experience heartbreak, but we must be reminded of the powerful reminders that the tears cried out in time will produce the joy of restoration. And when we're going through grief, we must remember to read the word and speak the word out loud. I can't help but to think about this week and the heartbreak our church has felt, our church, our community. From baby Reese to baby Maya, to learning about the news about our sister Anita, to the Florida shootings. All we can do is rely on the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. Only the Holy Spirit can provide God's peace, even in the midst of suffering. Philippians 4:6 tells us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thankfulness. Let our requests be made known to God, and peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God does not come from our circumstances, but from drawing close to Him. Jesus promised, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." God calls us into His loving arms so that He can heal our wounded hearts. Ecclesiastes 3 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." The story of the Israelites going back to their untouched land is God comforting His people in times of sorrow and loss, knowing that there will be joy coming. The story of Job, he clung desperately to God despite his catastrophic loss and his unhelpful friends. David, a man after God's own heart, grieved after his death of his son. Jesus is the best role model for combining faith and grief. As revealed in John 11, when he saw Mary and Martha anguish over the death of Lazarus, Jesus himself wept and groaned. Although Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from dead, Jesus still allowed himself to feel and express the depths of human sorrow. The shortest verse in the Bible, and Jesus wept. He allowed himself to feel the pain that Mary and Martha were going through. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus has experienced all of our pain, including loss, rejection, betrayal, and dying. As our Savior and Redeemer, he took all our sins to the cross, and he forgives us when we ask, as our good shepherd, "Please forgive us." And he leads us to the valley of the shadow of death. Remember that the shadow means that there is a source of light. It's a source of light, church. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Reason for God, "To understand Jesus' suffering at the end of the Gospels, we must remember how he is introduced at the beginning. In the beginning of the book, John introduces us to the mysterious, crucial concept of the tri-personal God. The Son of God was not created, but took part in creation and lived throughout all of eternity, Jesus Christ, in the bosom of his Father," John 1:18. That is, in relationship with absolute intimacy and love. But at the end of his life, Jesus was cut off from his Father. There may be no greater agony than the loss of a relationship we desperately want. So if an acquaintance, someone you just met, condemns you and doesn't want to know you, it stings a little bit. If someone you're dating breaks up with you, it's a little bit more painful. But if it's your spouse that does this to you, or one of your parents does this to you when you're a child, the psychological damage is infinitely worse. The pain, the painful feelings that you have is worse. So we cannot comprehend what it would be like to lose not a spousal or parent love that has lasted several years, but the infinite love, the Father that Jesus had for all of eternity with God. Jesus' sufferings would have had been eternally unbearable. So we believe Jesus bore as a substitute in our place the endless exclusion from God that the human race deserved. And I have a feeling this is what hell is like, a complete separation from God's presence. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the moment that he was crucified, was separated from his Father, of whom he known for eternity. And on the cross, even as a separation is happening, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a deeply relational statement, this cry, Jesus did not die renouncing God. Even in the climax of abandonment, even in the climax of being separated from God, he did not surrender his faith, but expressed, my God, uses the language of intimacy as he's feeling the separation from his Father. Jesus felt physical pain and physical abandonment. Christianity alone, get this, church, Christianity alone of the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus. Therefore, God knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, torture, imprisonment, tears, weeping, loss, and grief. God knows those feelings firsthand. So why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? We still don't know the answer. However, we know what it can't be. It can't be because he doesn't love us, because he died on the cross for us. It can't be because he is indifferent or detached from our condition, because he's felt those conditions. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So if we embrace our teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. We know that God is truly with us, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, because he's felt what we have felt. He felt the grief. He's cried the tears. Just how we wept this week, Jesus Christ has cried those tears as well. We can serve a God who knows how we feel, amen? We can serve a God who knows exactly what we're going through. We can serve a God that will show up and comfort us through the Holy Spirit because he knows. He knows, church. You might think you're going through situations where you feel alone, that no one can feel the emotions that you're going through. You might feel like you're isolated. But let me tell you, Jesus experienced all of those emotions and more. Through his physical and spiritual life, Jesus went through what you have gone through. And when you don't remember that, you take it into your own hands and you serve yourself. But remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins because we're not worthy enough, but he was. And he didn't have to, but he did. And he felt that pain. And he knows that pain. We know our tears of perseverance will eventually produce joy in the blessed hope. We know there's an end, church. We know that God will be there at the end. We know the tears of perseverance, point number three, produces joy in the blessed hope. We know that in Isaiah 35, the chapter is titled The Joy of the Redeemed. Verse 10, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with the singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We know we have an everlasting joy in the blessed hope of Jesus Christ, church. We know we have victory at the end of life. Can we say amen for the point that we have victory at the end of life? That we don't have to walk through life thinking that death is the last straw. Death is the last moment of our life. We have the blessed assurance that death isn't it. We have the blessed assurance that death is just the beginning. When you put eternity in perspective of life, eternity is large. Think about eternity for a second. You can't really think about it because there's no end. Our mind wants to end it. We can't understand the timeline. Eternity is forever. It keeps going and going. And our life is very, very short compared to eternity. So death, although we grieve death, death is a joyous time for the believers. That's why we celebrate life. That's why we celebrate life at funeral. That's why we know baby Reese, she is having the time of her life in the arms of Jesus. Can you just picture that right now? Can you picture that right now? Baby Reese, baby Maya is having the time of your life with Jesus. Can you picture Sister Anita? I didn't know Sister Anita very well. But what I do know about her from what other people are saying, that she was such a servant. She was so humble. And that she is praising God in the arms of her Savior right now. That yes, we are left here to grieve. We are left here to think, wow, how could this happen? We're left to think about the family she left behind, especially her granddaughter, Paige. Pray for Paige. Sister Anita is in heaven rejoicing, but her family is still here. I can just picture how happy she is. Can you picture that? She's walking in the streets of gold, celebrating life. And I just think about my own life. What does that mean? Life is so short. How can we have purpose in this life? How can you have purpose in this life? How can you go through the grieving process and know that you're going to come out stronger on the other side and know that you still have purpose in this life? Whatever circumstances that you've gone through, I know every one of you have probably gone through a time where there's sorrow in your life. How can you use that sorrow and build upon God's kingdom? How can you use those experiences to comfort other people that are going through those experiences? How can you use whatever shadows that you've gone through, whatever valleys you have gone through to build upon that in your own life? Where can God use you? How can you challenge yourself that if you see someone else going through that sorrow and grief, how can you serve them? How can we be a church that serves other people? How can we be a church that serves the grieving schools that have those tragedies that happen? How can we be the people of God, the body of Christ that goes through the shadows, the valleys, but know that God brought us through them? How can we build upon that? What can we do? What can you personally do? God builds upon his people. You made it through because God allowed you to make it through. If he brought you to it, he will bring you through it. And you're through it now. What can you do to help others that are going through it? God compounds life experiences and he builds upon your faith. How can you use your faith to love other people and help them build their faith? I don't know who's going to be affected because of the passing of Sister Anita, but I know she has a family, and I know we can bless that family. And so let's right now decide as a church, we're going to bless that family. And let's decide that we're going to pray for that family so that every single one of them will know the testimony of Sister Anita, and they will come to Christ because of that. Because I know Sister Anita has family, and I don't know where they are, but I know that Jesus Christ will comfort them, and we as a church need to pray for that. So let's remember them this week with the funeral. Let's remember them. Let's reach out to them. Let's pray for them. Let them know that, yes, we have felt grief and sorrow as well. But guess what? Sister Anita is in the arms of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And she is praising God in perfection. No more tears in her eyes. She is gloriously just soaking in the presence of God. There's a victory at the end of the tunnel. If we could have our worship team come up. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So for those who suffer, our faith, our Christian faith, provides a resource not just for its teachings on the cross, but also the fact of a resurrection. A resurrection. The Bible teaches of the rapture of the saints and 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and a final judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. The biblical view of things of resurrection is not a future that is just a consolation prize. Resurrection from our death is not a consolation prize, but a restored life. We have a restored life that we've always wanted. This means, get this, church, every horrible thing that has ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but in some way will make the eventual glory and joy even greater. Every horrible thing will become undone. In Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, Can we stand for this, church? This is a powerful scripture verse. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Listen to this verse right here, church. Take this verse. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let me read that again. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, church. And that's something to celebrate. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, from our eyes. The pain and the grief that you felt, there's a grieving process. You have to go through that grieving process. But God promises to wipe every tear from your eye. Every single tear. So yes, we feel grief. It's been a heavy week. It's been a hard week. There's been a lot of tragedy this week in our own community, in our own church, in our own nation. A lot of tragedy. And there's going to be tragedy to come. But God promises he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will see the glory of God, and we have a hope of a future. Remember in Jeremiah, when he's writing, I have given you a hope and a future, plans for a future. He's writing that to the Israelites who are in captivity. He's writing that for not the Israelites, but for their children. He's writing that they would have a future and a hope, that they would be prosperous, that God would take care of them. And we take that scripture and we apply it to our own lives, because we are all children of God in this sanctuary right now. We apply the blessed hope and the future to our own lives, that we have plans, because God will take through us. Whatever he brings us through, he will bring us through it. Amen, church? That you're not going to face something without God, that God can't bring you through it. We have to have the faith and assurance to know that his word, his promises pierce our own hearts and apply to our own lives. And that there is joy to come. That we're going to trade our sorrows. I'm trading my sorrows today, church. Will you agree with me? Can we trade our sorrows? Hey, can we turn our mourning into dancing? Can we do a little dance while we worship? Can we just worship our hands, raise our hands and dance a little? I know some of you are uncomfortable with that. Some of you don't like dancing. I'm not very rhythmic. I can't really dance either. But guess what? I'm going to shake my hands a little bit. Can we just sing a song of praise for a moment and know that, yes, we feel grief and we should feel grief. Yes, there are hard times that have happened this past week and there are more hard times to come. But that shouldn't stop us from having the joy of the Lord. That shouldn't stop us from recognizing Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we still have eternal life waiting for us. That shouldn't stop us from reading the word and know that he will wipe away every tear. Every tear will be wiped away. Can we sing this song and just think, oh, happy day. Oh, happy day, Lord. Every tear will be wiped away. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal life we have coming for us. Lead us.